from Luke chapter 6 on page 1038, and we're starting at verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some of the ears of corn, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they may find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor."
Thank you very much. Well, hello. It's good to see you all. Good afternoon. My name is Matt. Let me add my welcome to that of everybody else who's been up here. I'm one of the ministers here at Central. I'm going to be taking us through this passage in just a minute. But just as we start, as it's God's word, I think it'd be good to pray and ask him to help us to understand it. So let's pray together. Lord and Heavenly Father, we praise you that we have your word, that we can read here your mind and your heart. Pray that as we do so, as we begin to understand it, that, Lord, you'll encourage us from it and you'll send us out to apply it. Amen. Well, last week, if you were here, we began a new series looking through these few chapters of Luke and thinking through distinctive discipleship. And you remember, if you were here, it doesn't matter if you weren't here, but if you were here, you'll remember that Jesus, we learn, has come into the world to ring in the dawn of God's new era. That he's come to bring about a complete change. There's a new order to the world from when Jesus entered, a new way into which to relate to God. And that is the era in which you and I live now. But I guess if you were here last week, you may have left, I don't know, I wasn't here actually, I was on holiday, but you may have left thinking, well, what is this new era going to look like? What are its characteristics? How have things really changed? Well, as we move today from chapter 5 to chapter 6, then Luke, the author of this book, gives us, I think, three illustrations of what this totally new way looks like. As he compares it to the old way, the way of the religion of the Pharisees. So as Steve Legend from our video might say, let's dive in and take a look. And the first thing that I want us to see tonight is that in the new era of God's work, Jesus is Lord. Simple point, Jesus is Lord. As I said, I was on holiday last week. Lil, my wife, and my son George and myself went to Centre Parks with all of Lil's family, all my in-laws, her parents, her two sisters, both their husbands, one of their sons, and a dog, two dogs. It was a restful weekend. But after one of my evening trips to the pub with Mike, one of my brothers-in-law, the conversation turned to work. And he was asking a little bit about church. He's not a Christian. And he was asking me about you guys and people here at Central and one or two things about what we do. And as the conversation moved on, He asked me, and it wasn't an antagonistic question at all, he was just genuinely interested. He asked me, would I force George, my little boy, would I force him as he was growing up to be a Christian? And my answer, I can't remember exactly what I said, but my answer was something like this. Well, I'll definitely bring George up as a Christian. I'll teach him the Bible centered upon Jesus. I'll bring him to church. I'll definitely pray for him and with him. But ultimately, really, that is all I can do. I can't force him to be a Christian. I can't drag him into heaven with me. And I went on, as the conversation went on later on, to explain that only God through Jesus can do that. I am powerless to do that. But Mike's response, I think, reveals a little bit about what most people think Christianity is. He said, well, he'll be alright, won't he? I mean, he's the son of a vicar. He's bound to be alright. And I can't imagine that he's going to grow up to be a bad kid. I mean, he's got a really nice nature. He doesn't know my son. And then, with perhaps a little bit of tongue in cheek, he said, in fact, I was hoping that you might be able to get me in as well. Because come on, Matt, you know that I've not been that bad either. But the problem with Mike's answer, I think, is that it totally misunderstands how we relate to God. Mike's answer tells me that he thinks that Christianity, relationship with God, is only about being good on our terms. That we define the benchmark for what will please God. We may base it in God's laws, yeah, but really it's our opinion that counts. Come on, Matt, I've been all right. George isn't going to be a bad kid, is he? And actually, as we look down at verses 1 to 6, we see that the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders of the day, 2,000 years ago, had exactly the same understanding of how to relate to God as Mike did. For them, it's all about their rules. Again, maybe based in God's rules, but it's their rules defining good and bad. And I think we need to hear this, because often the Pharisees get a bad press. But the Pharisees were good. If you or I were to look at them with our Mike hats on, if you like, I'm not picking on Mike, it's just because of the conversation, we would definitely think that they were getting to heaven. Not only that, but that they would be living in the Mayfair of heaven. They were the cream of the religious crop. They were the goody two-shoes. They set the rules, and they kept the rules. But nevertheless, as we look down at these verses, then we see that Jesus tells them they've got it wrong. Let me just briefly explain. We're just looking at 1 to 6 at the moment. Let me just briefly explain what's going on here. So the Sabbath, verse 1, was a day in which God had commanded his people to keep separate from the rest of the week as a day of rest. And as you scan through the Bible, it seems to me that the Sabbath had three main purposes. Firstly, and you don't need to look it up, but back in Exodus 20, during the giving of the Ten Commandments, God commands his people to keep the Sabbath as a reminder that God had created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And we know that he rested because he saw that all he had made was very good. That's what it says back in Genesis, at Genesis 1. So the Sabbath was a day to remind God's people of the perfectness of God's life-giving creation. No more work was needed, it was perfect. And then secondly, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, again in a repeated set of the Ten Commandments, God's people are told by God to keep the Sabbath in order to remember that God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. Keep a day, he says, to remember that I have rescued you and so given you your life back. And then finally in Exodus 31, God says, remember the Sabbath as a sign that I sanctify you. That is, that I make you holy. Remember, I am giving you a new life. I'm working to restore you to the perfectness that was in the Garden of Eden. Something that the Israelites look forward to in the promised land that they were heading to, but something that all of us, if we're Christians, look forward to in heaven. I'm restoring you, eternity. So the Sabbath really was a hugely exciting day, actually. It was a day, a provision given by God to remember and celebrate perfect life. A life given in creation, life saved in the Exodus, and life restored in eternity. It was given for our benefit. Yet the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, have taken the Sabbath, and really they've taken all of the celebration from it. They've totally missed the point of the good purpose of God in giving the Sabbath. And actually, they've become nitpicking legalists. The Pharisees have taken God's command to observe the Sabbath and have actually just totally butchered its meaning. They've added all sorts of extra rules of what it should look like. And no doubt they've done it with good intentions. Remember, they were the cream of the religious crop. They wanted relationship with God. The problem is that their good intentions have led them to want relationship with God on their terms and not on God's terms. So in their law book, it's called the Mishnah, they have a whole section concerning what you can and can't do on a Sabbath. And it included actually making it unlawful, even for Jesus and his disciples, to pick grain from a field in order to fulfill the most basic of human needs, eating. In trying to please God, they've changed what he gave to celebrate life into something that actually constrains life, even hinders life. And so with these rules in mind, they ask Jesus, verse 2, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And just look how Jesus responds. Firstly, he says in verse 3, have you not read your own Old Testament? I'm paraphrasing. Do you not know what the Bible teaches back in 1 Samuel 21, where David, in his hunger, back in the Old Testament, breaks the law, takes some holy bread, which is meant only to be eaten by priests, so that he can feed himself and his men? Do you not remember how God doesn't punish him, even despite his law breaking? Even so, David later is crowned as God's chosen king. Arbitrary legalism, says Jesus, has never been what God has intended for the law. It's just not there in your scriptures in the Old Testament. Stop trying to turn the law into something that it isn't. Stop trying to define rightness with God on your terms and not his. But then Jesus goes on to say something even more powerful there in verse 5. Look what he says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the Son of Man is just a term that Jesus often uses to describe himself. And he's saying here, in this new era, I, and not you Pharisees, I am the one who defines the law, because I am the Lord. He's making here a claim of massive authority, isn't he? Jesus is claiming authority over the God-given Ten Commandments. This is actually a claim of divinity, isn't it? You or I wouldn't even dream of claiming authority even to define the rules of our local social club, would we? We can't do that. You know, that's for somebody else. That's whoever leads the social club. We just go along if you go to a social club. Yet here this man, Jesus, is claiming the authority to define the very laws of God. Laws that only God can define. He's making a massive claim about himself here. Only God can define God's law, can't he? Jesus is saying, Pharisees, there is a new boss in town. And it ain't you. I am Lord. I will define the boundaries of the law, what is acceptable to God and what is not. Don't just stop trying to get into heaven on your terms. If you want to know how to relate to God, if you want to know what God wants, well, Jesus says, look at and listen to me, because I am the Lord. I'm the one who defines life. And as we do look at Jesus in the Bible, and as we listen to him, then we do find a Lord who expects obedience. A Lord, by the very nature of being a Lord, expects us to bow the knee. Jesus is the Lord who calls us to follow him. We're most definitely going to see that over the next few weeks as we continue in this course. There is a right way to live, but it's about following him and not our own added extras. It's about relationship and not rules. You see, as we understand what kind of Lord Jesus is, the Lord who wants his people to enjoy life. Remember, that's why the Sabbath was given in the first place. The Lord who dies for his people in order to secure their forgiveness. The Lord who serves and provides for his people. Then surely we find ourselves wanting willingly to follow him. This is the era that brings in Jesus as Lord. The challenge, I guess, is are we prepared to bow the knee and listen to him? Are we prepared to stop defining our own laws, our own rules, our own ways. Jesus is Lord. But maybe you're here tonight and you don't know much about Jesus. And you're just thinking, well, why should I bow the knee? I don't know anything about this man, Jesus. Why on earth would I bow the knee to him? Well, that kind of brings me on to my next point, thankfully. Because as Jesus goes on to demonstrate what this new era is like, he reveals in verses 6 to 11 what kind of Lord he is. So my second point is that Jesus is the Lord who makes people new. Jesus is the Lord who makes people new. So just look down at verse 6. Here we have another Sabbath day, different from the last one, but nevertheless still a Sabbath. Another day to celebrate life, rescue and hope of eternity. And Jesus has come across a man, as he's been teaching, with a withered hand. He probably had some sort of muscular condition, we don't know, I'm just guessing. And just look how in verse 7, the scribes and the Pharisees are spying on Jesus. Despite all that he's said on the previous Sabbath run-in, they're just waiting, aren't they, for an opportunity to convict him for breaking their laws. But Jesus won't back down. He's not going to run scared. Rather, he's going to use this as a further teaching opportunity. He's going to use it both to challenge the religious views of the day, but also to reveal his priorities, his very purpose in coming into his creation. So he calls the man with the withered hand over to him in verse 8, and then he turns to look at the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath, this day that celebrates the fullness of life, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? Can you feel the tension in the air as you read through this? You can almost see Jesus sort of eyeballing each of the Pharisees and scribes as he looks around. And can you hear the eerie silence? Who's going to say something? You can almost reach out and touch the tumbleweed as it blows past, can't you? What's Jesus going to do? What are the Pharisees going to say? If it was neighbours, the music would come in now. But before it does, Jesus calls out to the man, stretch out your hand. And as the man does, look, his hand is restored. Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, has restored, healed, brought new life to a broken man with a withered hand. He is, as I said earlier, a Lord of mercy and of grace. He's a Lord here to help and love and serve his people. That's the sort of Lord that we want to follow, is it not? Isn't he far more attractive than a set of impersonal, self-imposed rules and regulations? A Lord who cares for his people rather than a law that restricts them? And if our Lord's priority is to do good, not harm, to save life and not destroy it, then actually it follows that that must be the priority of his followers too. I think here at Central we're pretty good actually at caring for one another. I hope that you feel that as well. And I hope that we're pretty good at caring for those outside of the church too. But we've got to make sure that we don't let that slip. If our Lord's priority is to do good, not harm, how better can we care for one another? Who amongst us might need that arm put around them just asking if they need anything doing? Which of our families just needs an extra hand, some meals making for them? A childcare for half an hour, whatever? Who around us is drowning in their work, so actually they just need some help at home? Who just needs a friend or a lift or somewhere to sit on a comfy sofa with a cup of tea? And what about there in our workplaces and amongst our friends and families? How do we reflect our Lord's desire to do good out there? I'll leave that for you to ponder. But I don't want to stop there, because with Jesus, nothing happens by coincidence. I think if we stop there, applying this part of our passage only to, well, go out and do good, because that's Jesus' priority, then actually we miss what Jesus is really getting at here in this passage. You see, if we know our Bibles, then I think that Jesus is expecting us to put two and two together here and realise that what he's doing is giving a foretaste of what is to come in the future. You see, remember, it's the Sabbath. at the day that God has set apart to celebrate life and rescue and look forward to a new life of restoration. Restoration, perfection for his people in eternity. And so it's no coincidence that here on the Sabbath, we see Jesus restoring a man to bodily perfection. That's exactly what he's doing to this man, isn't it? In healing this man's hand, Jesus is in a small way saying, I'm here to make things new in a big way. I have come to make broken people new. I have come to give them a fresh start, to open up the way for them to reach an eternal paradise with God, where they will enjoy perfection. No more tears or death or mourning or pain. Jesus has come to make people. In fact, Jesus has come to make all things new. Then how's he going to do that? Well, I think, look at verse 11. Again, I don't think it's a coincidence that verse 11 is put in here. But they, that is the scribes and the Pharisees, were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Luke, I think, adds this verse to make sure that our minds are thrown forward to the events of the cross. Because actually the outcome of their plotting, the outcome of their rejection of Jesus, is Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion. Luke wants us to link what's going on here with this man's hand to the events of the cross in the future. He wants to see that it's on the cross that Jesus will ultimately, once for all, win our restoration as he takes our sinfulness, our failure to live with him as Lord upon himself. Which in turn opens up the way for you and me, if we trust him, to be restored as we enter God's future eternal paradise. Jesus has come to put things right, to transform us from the broken people we are, both spiritually and physically, into new, perfect people. And now, of course, that won't happen in full until we reach the eternal perfection that the Sabbath looks forward to. But nevertheless, for the Christian, for those who accept Jesus as their Lord, the transformation has already begun. We're forgiven through Jesus' death, so that relationship with God is possible. We can call our God Father. We can talk to him in prayer. We have the Holy Spirit. We can do battle with sin, fighting to follow Jesus' Lordship. And as we look to the future, because of the change that Jesus has brought about, we can look forward to a world where we can enjoy the person that God has created us to be in perfect glory. Where we rightly relate to our Maker, where we delight in living with Jesus as Lord, with no internal battle to do otherwise. If you're someone here this afternoon, Christian or not, who is feeling broken, broken in your relationship with God, broken in your relationship with other people, broken physically, mentally, emotionally, then this passage actually says, look to the Lord Jesus. Look to the cross. Accept the forgiveness and renewed relationship with God that he offers, and look to the future eternity that he promises. If you're a Christian and you're someone here today dealing with the burdens and brokenness of life, then remind yourself of the life, rescue and future that Jesus has earned for you. Delight in the picture of restoration in verse 10. Knowing what we see here in a small way, we'll one day see in a big way, as Jesus returns to make all things new. And please, don't hear me wrong here. Don't come to me next week and say, hey Matt, I've looked into Jesus. I've become a Christian. I've trusted in the cross. And to be perfectly honest, my life's still cack. I'm not saying that Jesus is a quick fix to all the lives, to all of our life's burdens. Although clearly with the man with the withered hand, he does demonstrate that Jesus can and does deal with some things instantly. But I am saying that there's hope. Christians have a hope of eternity where once and for all, Jesus will, as he says in Revelation 21, make all things new. And this isn't my cop-out pastoral care either. This isn't the way that I just want to deal with the issues of today. Well, if you've got an issue, look to the future. If you have practical and spiritual needs, then Jesus left behind his church, as we'll see in our next point, to help with those. Remember, we are to imitate doing good and not harm. If you've got those issues, come and talk with me or Tim so that we can help, and where appropriate, get the whole church helping too. But hope of heaven, hope of eternity with God in perfection, has to be pastoral care as well, doesn't it? That's where we're heading if we're Christians. Perfection. It's a wonderful thought, is it not? Eternal hope in perfected glory. Often I think we fall into the trap of thinking that Jesus will just actually make things worse. That he's some killjoy or the last person we want to hear from in our brokenness. But it's not what verse 9 implies, is it? No, Jesus the Lord came to save life, not destroy it. The merciful Lord has come and died to restore his people. That is the Lord of this era that we live in now. The Lord Jesus. Jesus is the Lord who makes people new. He's the Lord worth following. But that's not all. Just briefly, as we come to our final point tonight, we see that as well as making people new, in this new era, Jesus is also the Lord who makes a new people. As we've just seen in verses 7 and 11, Jesus has been well and truly rejected by the religious leaders of Judaism. They are plotting to kill him. They've said, no, Jesus, we don't want you. You are not our Lord. And up until this point, Israel, the Jews, have been God's specially chosen nation through whom he's acted in the world. Yet now in verse 13, after heading up the mountain to pray, he returns and chooses 12 men to be apostles. And again, it's no coincidence here that Jesus chooses 12 men. You see, if the 12 is the number of sons that back in Genesis a guy called Jacob had, and those sons, their families eventually grew and became 12 tribes, and those 12 tribes came together and made up the people of Israel. So the symbolism going on here can't be missed. As Jesus brings in his new era, then old Israel, represented by their religious leaders here, are no longer God's chosen people. They have rejected Jesus, the Lord, and so he's rejected them. He's replaced them with a new 12. God's era is marked with the beginning of a whole new people, who, as we follow through in the Bible, actually grow to become the church. What you're reading here is the roots of Christ Church Central. This is where we come from. And these people who make up our heritage, I think, are defined by two characteristics. Firstly, they're diverse. So amongst them, we find, just through that list of names, we find Matthew, whom we're told elsewhere was a tax collector. Basically, being a tax collector meant being a collaborator with the Roman forces. He was quite happy to have him along. He was probably quite wealthy, skimmed off the side. But we also have Simon the Zealot, a political right-wing revolutionary, somebody who would have hated the Roman occupation. These guys were at massive loggerheads. Yet these two men, divided politically, are united in their relationship to Jesus. Their relationships and understanding of who Jesus is overcame their main huge differences. So again, it's got to be the same today in the church, has it not? Christ Church Central must be marked out as a diverse church where unity abounds. So we can have our political differences. We can educate our children in different ways. We can support different football teams. We can work for opposing firms. We can have differing views on what we do with our money, where we live, whether we have a TV or not, what charities we support. It doesn't matter, because what will unite us is, point one, Jesus is Lord. Once that fits in, once we're living under his lordship, modelling his desire for point two, life not death, good not harm, a new people, then all other things will come in second place to that, will they not? Because as we come under his lordship, then he will tell us what's right and wrong through his word and spirit. We can get on with getting on with one another. Secondly, God's new people were a sent people. Just look at verse 13 again. And when the day came, he called his disciples and chose them from 12, whom he names apostles. An apostle simply means a sent one or a messenger. So you see, Jesus expects that his new people, these new 12, will be a people who tell others about him, take out the message of him, his teaching to others, sharing what he's done, what he will do. And now, of course, we're not all apostles. This was a title given only to these 12 and to, later on to Paul as well. But we're definitely still expected, if we're Christians, to be a people in whom Jesus' mission is to be worked out in the world. We're still to be those who share with others the lordship of Jesus, the hope of eternity, the promised rescue and restoration that he brings. We're to be people who imitate him in love and mercy and grace. And we're to be people who seek good, not harm, life, not destruction. Let's recognise that this is the era of God's totally new people amongst whom Jesus, the rescuing Lord, reigns.